Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks, Lord God, for your Spirit, and pray that your Spirit would be with us now to teach to us your word, to open our eyes, to unclog our ears, to make our brains able to comprehend the things that you say to us. And by that same Spirit, Lord, that our hearts would be softened before you, that not just understanding, but hearing, believing, and rejoicing in your word to us, we would glorify you. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. This is the last of the letters to the churches, seven churches Jesus has addressed. The seven churches taken together represent the condition of the church through all time. There are some churches who struggle with particular sins, becoming too worldly, too tied into money or to sex. We have other churches, other Christians who just become weak and downcast because of the battle they're in and need to be encouraged. We find other churches who become full of themselves and full of pride and arrogance, forgetting what they need, that they don't have what they need. And this church in Laodicea is that kind of church. They become proud and puffed up of who they are, so much so they forget what their condition really is and believe that they really don't need anything from Christ. It's not necessarily that they're outright denying him, but they have grown cold in their love for him. They have grown unaware of how much they spiritually need his forgiveness and grace and mercy. And so Jesus addresses himself to this kind of church at this point. And of course, it's not just the church in Laodicea, but any church that lifts itself up, that becomes proud of what it has, that thinks it's self-sufficient, that is in reality good for nothing then. The word to Laodicea comes from Jesus Christ in verse 14, and he is described in three ways. The Amen, he's described as the faithful and true witness, and he's described as the beginning of God's creation. Now, these things all pull together. They're not just three separate ways of describing Christ or naming him. They actually flow together quite well. The first two particularly, the idea of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness. Well, when do we say Amen? Every time we pray. What are we saying when we say Amen? Are we saying, now, God, that I've opened my heart to you, please hear my prayer? No, what we're saying when we say Amen is that we want God to agree with us, that we have prayed as we ought to pray, and that in our prayers we have expressed ourselves in such a way that we are in agreement with God's will, seeking him out for us. Now, we know that we as sinners do not always get it right. Maybe sometimes hardly ever get it right. So our Amen is said with humility when we are saying it, God, please bless us and give us what we ask. We are submitting ourselves just by virtue of being Christians admitting that we don't know what is good for us and trusting that God will do so. But we are agreeing with God in this regard, that He does know what's best. And so the idea of amen, it's simply the affirmation or agreement with a statement or a declaration. When God says something to us, we say amen. And in some churches, and feel free to do this here whenever you feel so moved, when the preacher says something good and right and true, somebody in the congregation will say, amen. I'm okay with that. As long as what I said is right and good and true. That's perfectly fine. This is a way of agreeing with what's being said. Now, what happens here is that Jesus is called the amen. Jesus is called the amen. What Jesus is telling to John, and what John is telling the church in Laodicea, is that Jesus is the amen. What does Jesus amen? He's amening who God is and all that God is. Jesus is affirming everything that God has revealed and said about Himself throughout Scriptures. Jesus is agreeing with everything that God has revealed to Him and to His church for all time. This idea of amen shows up in the Old Testament a couple times. Not directly as the amen in your Bibles, but with the idea of truth. Isaiah 65 verses 15 and 16 bring this together. Now in those chapters, you're seeing Isaiah, well, God through Isaiah declaring the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. Things are changing. And this time that Isaiah foresees, things will be made new. Wrong will be done away with. Right will be lifted up. Cruelty and unbelief and injustice will be forgotten, judged by God. Righteousness and peace and blessing for those who love God, for those who are righteous according to His ways, they will be lifted up. And it's within this context that Isaiah quotes, says this, "You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse. The Lord God will put you to death, but His servants He will call by another name." All right, there's God judging the wicked, but blessing those who are righteous. "So that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth." Well, that word truth is the word amen. He will agree with God that God is right and good. He will bless himself by the God who is amen, the God of truth. "And he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes." God agrees with himself about the good things that he does. And in Isaiah's words, when one blesses himself by this God, when he takes an oath, he understands that it is God who is true, God who is faithful, God who is just. And that's what Jesus is saying about himself. He is the one who is faithful and true, the one who agrees and is a witness to everything that God has done. This is used with reference to Christ in 2 Corinthians 1:20. "For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory." We are agreeing with God that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that God has promised to do for His people. And that God is right and just in all of this. And that Jesus is the perfection, the bringing about to fulfillment of these promises of God. And so when Jesus identifies himself as the Amen, what is he saying to the people? But it is true. It is true what God has done. It is true who God is. And when you combine that with the idea of the faithful and the true witness that Jesus also identifies himself by, and we know about false witnesses. I mean, we alluded to that in the reading from Luke this morning. Just because someone says they're a witness doesn't mean they are. They can be false witnesses. Jesus is the true and faithful witness to all that God is. You can think back to John chapter 1. Only the Son, who's been in the bosom of the Father, knows the Father and can reveal Him to us. Jesus is that faithful and true witness to all that God has purposed to do. Christ testifies to the truth of God, including in this context, making all things new. Because what's happening now, as John is hearing this word from Christ, Christ is addressing that word to Christians who've been gathered together in churches. Christians who've been taken out of sin and death and placed within the reign of God's light and righteousness and life. And they are in a new place. They once were dead in their sins and trespasses, but now are alive. And this leads to that next phrase that Jesus speaks of himself, the beginning of God's creation. Now, if you've ever read about the Jehovah's Witnesses or had to talk with them, you understand that they and others believe that a passage like this would teach that Jesus was the first thing created by God. Well, the Scripture doesn't teach that Jesus was created by God. Scripture is very clear and abundantly clear in the New Testament that Jesus is God, that he existed from before all things, and in fact that all things that have come into being have been made by him. He's a separate category from all of that. John makes that clear. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And I think, if you remember, if you kids who were for VBS, you might remember that was a memory verse there also. So Jesus is the maker of all things. He is unmade. He is not made himself because he is God. He has always been. But Jesus has made all things. And Colossians says it like this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Well, if he is the image of the invisible God, it means he's the perfect representation and likeness of God. If he is the likeness of God, the representation of God, he must be one who's not created. Or else he couldn't be in the likeness of God. Now, here again, that firstborn of all creation. And what that means in Colossians is simply this, that Jesus is the one who inherits all of creation. It's all for him. The idea of the firstborn comes to us from the Old Testament. And we know this today in our law. You know, when somebody dies, their property goes to their children. Not so much in our culture, but in other cultures, the firstborn would get a double portion. They would get what everybody else got, plus an extra bit, because they were the firstborn. Jesus is the firstborn, not because he was the first thing made, which he was not. He was not made at all. He is the firstborn because everything goes to him. Everything belongs to him. He's the inheritor of everything. For by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things were created through him and for him. I think Paul, not Paul, but Jesus, might be saying this to the church in Laodicea because they were involved in that letter to Colossians that this is quoted from. They likely would have known this kind of language. And so Jesus is reminding the church in Laodicea through John of what Paul had already told them decades before. That Jesus is the beginning, the source, the origin of everything that is. But not just creation, but the new creation. Because everything lives, and it was made, but not everything lives forever. Everything is, but that doesn't mean it will last or endure forever. We see our houses, that we buy them, we repair them, we fix them up, and we always have to do constant maintenance on them. Why? Because they get worn out, they break apart. We have to replace our clothes now and then, because sometimes we outgrow our clothes, sometimes we just wear them out. How many pairs of shoes do you go through in a year's time? Things wear out. Well, what God has done with the church is to make it new. The new church, those who are in Christ, do not wear out because they are made new in him. Now, you may get rid of some things because they've just gone bad. And that was our condition before Christ came to us. We were bad. We were fit for judgment. We were awful in God's eyes. Did God throw us out? No. God in his mercy called to us in Christ by his Holy Spirit and took what he had already made and made it new again. New in a way that it would never need to be refurbished. New in a way that it would never wear out. Because that newness comes in Christ by his Spirit. Our sins are forgiven by him. Our hearts are made new. Our natures are made new. And when it says that Christ is the beginning of God's creation, I wonder if what he's getting at here is that this is the beginning of what God has done for eternity. This is the church that he's created and for himself, and Christ is the head of this church. Christ is the firstborn of the dead, the first to be raised from the dead, never to die again. And now he says to Laodicea, this is who is speaking to you. I am the one who's brought you to eternal life. I am the one who death could not conquer. I am the one who inaugurates the new heavens and the new earth, in which there will be no more weeping, no more crying, no more shedding of tears, no sorrow, no grief. The Jesus speaking to the Laodiceans is the one who is the true one of God, who verifies and testifies to and agrees with everything that God has done and everything that God is, because he is God himself. And is also the one who has forgiven the sins of his people and raised them up to new life by his righteousness. Now, if you're a person who's full of yourself, you hate what I've just said. You hate the fact that Jesus testifies that God is true. You hate the fact that you've had to be born again, that you've had to be made new. You hate the fact that the best you do is not acceptable to God, that only Christ is. Laodicea seems to be that kind of church where they wouldn't outwardly deny what Christ has done or who Christ is, but inwardly they've denied it because they just don't care that much anymore. They're looking to themselves and happy with all of that. And so in verses 15 to 16, Jesus describes them. He says he knows their works. Always reminds me of Psalm 139. Search me and try me. See if there's any wicked way within me. You know, he knows every word before I speak it, before it goes out of my tongue. If I go to heaven, he's there. If I go to hell, he's there. Highest mountain, deepest valley, deepest ocean, God is already there. It's a frightening thing. Now, sometimes Jesus says he knows the works of these churches and he praises them because they've been faithful and true to him. Here's a case where the church ought to tremble as he says these things. This is a church that's neither hot nor cold. It's just kind of blah, just kind of there. There's people filing in on the Sabbath day, the Lord's day, going through the motions, thinking about this, that, and the other thing during the worship. The minister probably just telling anecdotes, telling nice stories that people are thrilled by, or praising the people for how happy they are, how God has blessed them with their living in a city like Laodicea, which is so wealthy and important in so many ways. And no talk about sin, no talk about the need for repentance, certainly no talk about the judgment of God. Just a really happy, pleasant place to be. And Jesus says, that's not what I want for you to be. You're not hot, you're not cold, you're lukewarm, and so I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Just, maybe it's like coffee. I don't like coffee, but some people do like coffee. I don't know why. People like hot coffee. People like iced coffee. How many people like room temperature coffee? I mean, you drink it if you had to. That's all there was, but it's not something you're going to enjoy a whole lot. It's just not that good. Not that useful. Maybe that's how to understand what Jesus is saying here. And some say, perhaps, that it would be better. Another way of taking this is that it's better to be hot. Hot as in fervent for Christ. That he'd rather they be hot and excited about him, or cold. Cold in the sense of being turned off by him. They say that, well, if you're hardened for Christ, if you're hardened toward him, at least there's hope for you. At least somebody can get the gospel to you and you can believe. I never quite understood that. Never quite rang true. And I think a better way of understanding this idea of hot, cold, and lukewarm, is this, that he's referring to the cities around Laodicea in itself. The city of Hierapolis wasn't too far away, and it was known for hot springs. You ever sat in a jacuzzi or hot tub? I avoid it because I know I'd fall in love with it if I did it. I don't ever want to do it because I'd never get out. But some of you have done that, and it's enjoyable. I mean, it soothes the muscles, takes away the pain. Hot water is good for something. And we've all had ice cold water on a hot day. And we know how good that is. So I think what Jesus is saying, you've got the hot water of Hierapolis, you've got the cold water which flows from the springs of Colossae, and people like that. Laodicea didn't have that. Laodicea's nearest water supply was 6 miles away. It came to them by an aqueduct. And the word that he says, spit out, is the word that also means vomit or throw up. And there's evidence that the water coming to Laodicea had a mineral quality that could induce vomiting at times. So what Jesus is saying here is, what you're giving me is no good. It makes me throw up. I wish that you were hot, because if you're hot water, there's some life, some vitality, some healing in that. I wish you were like cold water, because there's refreshment in that. But instead, you're kind of this warm, turgid, mud puddle flowing kind of thing that just makes me sick. And I will throw it out of my mouth. They're like this because they think they've got everything they need for themselves. Verses 17 and 18. The church thinks that it's wealthy. You say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. Well, Laodicea was a well-to-do town. It was at a crossroads. So it had business coming in and business going out. It was known for its banking institutions. It was known for its medical schools. Apparently they had developed a kind of eye salve that would work well for blindness or take eye pain away. They were known for their wool industry. They created kind of a black cloth there that was really in high demand. And the church being part of that seemed to have taken on the characteristics of Laodicea. And Jesus says to them, you've become wealthy in your own mind, but you're not wealthy. You think that you're clothed, but in fact you're naked. You think that you see, but in fact you're blind. Think of the story of the emperor's new clothes. Right? You children know that story. Most of us adults remember as well. King is ruling. He's proud of himself and he wants to look his best. And a tailor comes in and says, I can make you look really good. And makes a fool of the king. Dresses him with clothes that everybody will see as amazing. But when the king walks out, he's stark naked. But everybody's afraid to say anything because you don't make fun of the king. The king doesn't like being laughed at. And so everybody's like, oh, you look wonderful. And instead of probably snickering, you're like, oh, he looks so... Get some clothes on, man. But finally, there's a little boy who says, he doesn't have any clothes on. He's naked. And a church like Laodicea, thinking that it's wealthy, is like that emperor wearing his new clothes. He thinks he's one thing. He's really something else entirely different. And completely blind and oblivious to the fact. And just like the emperor, his pride and arrogance and his vanity was willing to believe a lie that was told to him, so Laodicea, this church that is full of itself, has come to a place where it believes the lies that Satan tells it. The lies that find just a solid nesting place in our hearts, unless we're careful to weed them out. Church judges itself by its community that it's in, and how often has the Western church, has the American church, fallen prey to that? We identify ourselves sometimes too much by being American and Western and not enough by being Christian. And God, when we are wrong in doing that, will shake us out of that. I think he's shaking us out of it now. The church lives in nations. The church preaches to nations. The church is made up of members of every tribe and tongue and nation that there is. But the church must find its identity always in Christ, first, beginning, and last, and never in the nation or the people or the race or the language with which it is drawn from or within which it lives. Otherwise, it becomes lukewarm. Otherwise, it becomes full of itself and will think that it needs nothing except more of what it already has. This is Laodicea. So Jesus challenges them. You say that you're rich, but in fact you're poor. You have gold, but you don't have anything that lasts. You have sight, you think. You think you see, you think you understand, but you're really blind to who I am and to what your need really is. You think you're well clothed. You think your righteousness is enough, but in fact, you're naked in your shame. Everybody knows, and I particularly, says Jesus, know how shameful you really are. So what's to be done? Verse 18, Jesus says, find true wealth. Turn away from what you think that you have, which is doing you no good, and buy from me what I alone can give you. The things that really matter. The things that really satisfy before God. Your heart may be satisfied with the piddly things that you have, says Jesus. But my Father is not, and I am not. Unless you have what we give to you, you will be shamed. You will be brought down. And so he says, buy from me true riches. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire. Gold refined by fire means it's the purest, the best gold. Is he talking about literal gold? No, because what good is literal gold in the kingdom of God? And the streets are paved with gold there. Gold's everywhere. What he's saying is buy from me the things that matter, the things that true wealth consists of. Think of his righteousness. Think of his holiness. I think of his love for his people. His steadfastness by them. This is where real wealth is. He says, buy for me white garments so you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. We looked at white garments a couple sermons ago. White garments signify the purity of God's justification, the purity, the completeness of God's righteousness. Think of Zechariah, Joshua, the high priest, standing before God in just rags. And Satan accusing, and the angel coming and removing the dirty rags from the high priest and dressing him as he ought to have been dressed with, and the robes that a priest was to wear when he ministered before God. And that symbol, his sin was taken away. Well, likewise, our righteousness is as filthy rags, says Isaiah. And we think it covers us. We think our works are enough to commend us before God. And Jesus is saying here, it's not. You're really naked before him. And I'm the only one that can dress you properly. I'm the only one who can cover your sin. I'm the only one who can cover your shame and make you presentable and acceptable to God your Father, to God my Father. Finally, he says, I have salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. You think you can heal yourself. You think you can make the prescriptions that you need to deal with your anger, to deal with your lust, to deal with your hurt, to deal with whatever particular agony that you're going through. And Jesus says, but you can't do that. You don't have those resources. The ways that you cover over these things, the salve that you put on yourself to take away the pain, the shame, the guilt, doesn't do it. I'm the only one, he says, who can do that. I'm the only one who can give you a true vision, a true sight of who you are, so that you can see yourself as you are and turn to me and live. I'm the only one, he says, who can open your eyes so that you see God in his glory and live to tell the tale. I am the only one who can give you eyes to see and to understand all that really is. You must come to me, he says. And then he says, buy it. I counsel you to buy from me. Odd thing, is salvation for sale? Some have said yes. I mean, Simon Magus went to Peter and said, how much gold can I give you so I can have this gift of the Holy Spirit to give and dole out to the people around? And some people think a good reputation in the church can be bought. Ananias and Sapphira, selling off land and giving a part of it to the church a part of the proceeds, but telling the church they gave it all to the church. God wasn't fooled by that and told Peter. Ananias and Sapphira died for that. But so what does Jesus mean by buy? What he means is the thing that you can't get, the thing that you need most is something actually that can't be bought. And I think this is a reference, an allusion to Isaiah 55 verses 1 and 3. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. How do you do that? You ask for it. God gives it as a gift to you. If you buy it with anything, what do you have to give to God? Your sins? It's a gift that God gives. But you have to come wanting it and desiring it and leaving everything else behind. Giving up your sense of self-righteousness. Giving up your reputation before men and women. Giving up the easy or the hard ways in which you live that you think commend yourself before God. Come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, your labor for that which is not satisfying? Don't we do that all the time? How many self-help books have we bought that we wished we could get our money back for? How many people going to churches where they're told to give and give and give and give, and yet they're still dead in their sins and trespasses? The things that we need most are the things that are freely given to us because they come to us through Christ. And there's a price, but it's Jesus who paid that price with his own death. Listen, diligent me, says the Lord through Isaiah, and eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Come and buy, he says, what you can't afford, and I will give it to you at no cost. It will be yours. But you must come to me, says Jesus. And in coming to me, you value everything that you previously thought was important as worthless and nothing. And you acknowledge, says Jesus, that I and the things that I can give to you, that I alone can give you, are the things that really matter. To do this means that there's repentance involved. The Church of Laodicea, self-sufficient, full of pride, full of comfort, full of luxury, has to repent of itself. And they're being told this because Jesus is love. He says, verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. That's a hard thing for us to hear, even as adults. Our children don't like to hear it. But it confirms for them, when we hold them accountable for what they do, that we do love them. We set boundaries for them. We show them the better way to go, the better way to be. We don't give those boundaries to them. We don't show them the right and the wrong. They're dissatisfied. They're unhappy. They may argue with us. They may be unhappy for a while, but in the end, they understand that we love them. Do we as adults understand that's what God does to us? That he reproves us and he disciplines us. We have our hearts set on one thing, and God doesn't give it to us, and we get a little pouty about it sometimes. We find ourselves in a rough situation with a friend or with a spouse, and we get a little snippy toward God, saying, why did you give me this person? Why don't you deal with them as you ought to deal with them? Not understanding that that's part of God's reproof for us, and his disciplining of us. That Jesus is to humble ourselves before others, and certainly to humble ourselves before him. And that's a sign of his love. That's a sign of his drawing us to him. The evidence of Christ's love is the fact that the church is at times reproved and disciplined for its sin. The evidence that this love has been received and welcomed by the church is the church's zeal for repentance. We recognize, yes, in fact, I was wrong, God, and you were right. We were wrong to make these decisions. We were wrong to spend our time doing this or that. We were wrong to forget you. We were wrong to take your time and make it our time. And so the church repents. We were wrong to chase after the approval of men and the beauty of a great and glorious building that all the neighbors would see and would be amazed at. We were wrong to try to seek the perfect family so that everybody would say, well, look, there go such wonderful people because their children are so perfectly well behaved. We are wrong to seek anything but the glory of Christ. And when we repent, we acknowledge that. Christ then gives the image to us of Him desiring to be with us. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And as I said that passage, you probably all flashed in that painting by Holman Hunt that stands sort of a Indo-European Aryan Jesus with long blondish hair. Standing at the door, please, will you let me in? Please, please, I need to be in. Like Jesus is some sort of well-dressed homeless beggar. And that's not the image of Jesus knocking at the door that we should take from here. It's not the Holman Hunt picture. It's not Jesus as the homeless beggar, but Jesus as the master of the house. The church is His. He's coming to His people. And He's knocking the door saying, are you going to open up and let me in? Or do I knock the door down? Because this is my house, and you are my people, and you have no business keeping me out. You think of some parables from the Gospels. First of all, not a parable, but a quote from James, chapter 5, verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Well, okay, conduct with one another, the significance, how it ties in with this, behold, the judge is standing at the door. Do not be full of yourself. Do not be satisfied with what you give to yourself because the judge is at the door. And all the things that you value and all the things that you've done are about to be weighed before Him, and it will not go well for you if you try to hang on to them. Jesus comes as the master of the parable in Luke 12, 41 and 46. The Lord said, who then is the wise and faithful manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant, that would be the church, who his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. If Laodicea doesn't repent, if churches like Laodicea don't repent, if a person like Laodicea, a person prideful and full of themselves and self-satisfied, does not repent, Jesus will come and cut them to pieces. It's the judgment day. And unless you are standing in Christ, clothed with the white garments that He gives you, you will not stand in that day. You will be condemned. But if you're ready for Him, if you're looking to Him, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. You know, you go to somebody's house, you knock on the door, knock, 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 wait a little bit, knock, knock, knock. Here's some things going on inside, you know, people putting things away. Knock, 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 they finally open the door, they're ready for you to come in. But sometimes you go to a house and knock on the door and they're just ready to greet you right there. They're ready. At any moment's notice, whoever might come, these men waiting for their master. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch, you know, midnight, or in the third watch, the middle of the night, and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. Now, what king serves his subjects? What master would serve his servants and invite them to his table and serve them just because they've done their job? I'll tell you what king would do that. Our king, Jesus. I'll tell you what master would do that. Our master, Jesus. If he comes to us that we might have life and that we might enjoy him, that he might set the table for us and fill us with all the good things of Isaiah 55, the things that we need that only he can supply, that he will give to us. Another way of looking like this, are you ready for the judge or not, is also to remember that you have in Revelation the language of the marriage. And we have this picture throughout the scriptures. The people of God are the bride, and God himself is the groom. And you have this in the New Testament. The church portrayed as the bride of Christ. Christ portrayed as the husband or groom of the church. And this comes up in Revelation chapter 19. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! The Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." The angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." This is the bridegroom coming to his house to get his bride. And he's saying, "Open the door, I'm here. I'm the love of your life. I'm everything you've been waiting for. I'm everything that will fulfill everything you've ever wanted. Why will you not open the door? You are mine." And what bride, truly in love with her groom, would not fling open the door and rush into his arms? This is the imagery of Christ calling the church to repent and to receive him, to welcome him, so that he might receive us and bless us and grant us everything that we need. The promise is, of course, to come to pass through much struggle. Verse 21 gives us the same note we've heard before. Speaks of the one who conquers. It's the reminder that there is strife and battle in our life. Being faithful to Christ, opening the door to him, choosing to be satisfied in him and him alone, and with him alone, isn't an easy thing to do. There's much that pulls us away. So there's strife in this, sometimes even within our own households. There's battle that goes on with this. And so he can use the language of conquering quite well. The one who conquers, he says, "I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." And in one sense, this has yet to happen, because we don't see Christ in his full glory yet. He has not come again for the last time. That is yet to be. And we have not gone to rest with him. We are still alive in this earth. And so we look forward to this day with anticipation, when the battle will have been won and over. Nothing more to fight, because the fight, evil, has been done away with forever. Sin has been extinguished, driven out of our hearts and out of our minds, out of our souls. No more desire to sin. What a day that will be. But it's happened now, on the other hand, because we are with Christ. Our sins are forgiven us. Paul tells us in Ephesians that we're with him now. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Always grace. Never works. Never works plus grace. Always only sola grace. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is what he has done for us now. And the conquest has been done, but the battle still goes on. The war has been settled, but there's still the going through the actions of the war until the enemy has been put to death for good. The outcome of it is certain, Jesus has won. Jesus is on his throne, and he will not be taken away. He will not be removed. There will not be some coup that takes him down. We, by faith, are with him in that place now. But if you're Laodicea, you can't be sure of that. You have to repent. You have to give up on yourself. You have to stop striving with yourself. And you have to lay down before the feet of Jesus and surrender to him and say, not my way, but yours. Not my righteousness, but yours. And then you'll know life. And then you'll know what wealth and blessing really is. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray, Jesus, that you would fill us and bless us with your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would search our hearts and show us the Laodicean parts of ourself, that we might rebuke them and put them away from us. Lord, teach us to be poor and humble before you, and cause us to admit that we really are, and to not live or have any pretenses about ourselves. We pray, God, that we would open the door to you, and that we would receive you as our master and as our husband, and that we would find our chiefest joy and great delight in being loved by you and kept by you and saved by you. Lord, help us by your Spirit and by your grace to put to death the works of the flesh, to put to death the things within us that war against you, that we might be prepared for you when we see you, that we might until that time live lives of grace and peace, righteousness and holiness before you and before all the world, that we would be set apart before the eyes of the world as we are in fact, because we are your people and known to be such. May you work in us in such a way that the enemy will look at us and can only tremble in fear, because he sees your power, your righteousness, your goodness at work within us. We pray these things, Jesus, that you might be glorified, that we might be saved. We pray in your name. Amen.